2 Timothy chapter number 2, as we study the epistle of Paul to Timothy, and part of that being the work of the ministry, I want us to look, we're going to look at a group of three verses this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 11, Paul says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word that we have to change us, to change our thinking and to change our lives, to be conformed to the truth, and to be conformed to the mind of Christ, that we may think properly upon these things, that we may know how to carry ourselves in this life for your glory and your honor. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Some people read this verse, and I say some because I've heard conversations on these verses, and they'll read these verses and say these if statements are things that sometimes cause people problems, or they start to question what is it that Paul is saying. When Paul says it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign. And they'll say, well, are we suffering? If we don't suffer, then we don't reign. They'll say, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, and that creates problems because some people see a contradiction there about God denying us, but yet he abideth faithful, he will not deny himself. And how do these verses all work out? Last week we talked about the issue of who the elect are. The elect being those that are in Christ, those who are chosen for a purpose. And in order to get in Christ, you first have to trust the gospel. And that God has chosen his Son and those who would find themselves in his Son for a purpose. And therefore God predetermined that those who would trust the gospel and be in Christ would be in his Son and would receive eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question, because this question now leads in. Obviously, the verses in chapter number 2, they flow together. There is a progression here. And if you want to understand these verses, you can't break the flow and the connection. So my question to you is, now that you find yourself in Christ, whose life should you be manifesting? Should you be manifesting your life, or should you be manifesting Christ's life? Should you be manifesting your will, your desires, your fleshly desires, and living your life according to your own will? Or should you be manifesting Christ's life in you and walking in the Spirit and walking in love? As you remember, we covered about a month ago about what the Christian walk, what the Christian life is about, and how it is that we are to walk. And when we walk in love, how do we walk? Self-sacrificially, as Romans 12 teaches us. So we walk in love and sacrifice ourselves, our will, to the will of Christ. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then when you manifest Christ's life in your mortal flesh, you do that on this side of eternity. But then there's more to life than just this life in the flesh, but this life matters. And so the answer to the question of whose life should you be manifesting is going to be important in our study this morning. Paul says that it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, obtaining salvation was mentioned in verse number 10. In verse number 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I posited to you last week that Paul is enduring the things that he's doing and the ministry that he's doing for the edification of the saints. That he's enduring the things, not that they may obtain the salvation, which is, he's not doing these things so that people would believe the gospel, although he is. His ministry is that people might believe and that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's what is the specific context of this verse? That they may also obtain the salvation. Now he says that, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. If you are elect, are you saved in the dispensation of grace? If you are one of the elect, are you saved or are you lost? You are a saved individual because the only way you're elect is if you're in Christ. And the only way that you get in Christ is if you've believed the gospel. Now, Paul says that I'm enduring all things for the elect's sake. So he's enduring these things for a group of believers. And I posit to you that group of believers is a saved group of believers. And he says, I'm enduring all things for the elect's sake that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What is the salvation that these saved group of people are looking to obtain? And I think that that is the issue of the eternal glory. There is an issue, I tried to cover the issue of salvation, and that there is salvation, there's your justification, there is your sanctification, how you walk and how you live this life, and ultimately there's going to be a glorification. When you get a glorified body and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you enter into the ages to come and the glory that awaits. And Paul is doing what he does for the sake of our edification. Paul endured the hardship so that way we might have the Word of God, the revelation of the mystery provided to us to understand, for us to learn what it is that grace teaches us. And to have these things and to be edified by them and to be changed in our inner man. Then the very next verse after that, he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, who is the we that he's talking to? And Paul, when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy about how the local church should operate in the work of the ministry, is he talking to a lot? Is it when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's talking to a group of believers that they might understand their need of salvation, and he deals with the wrath of God and their unbelief. When Paul is over here writing to those in Timothy, and he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to the whole world? Or is he talking to the elect? He's talking to the elect. He says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, with the context there, obviously, is the issue of talking to the elect, a saved group of individuals, and this the issue of if we be dead with him. This is the great if. This is the great if that you need to answer, because are we dead or are we alive? Is this talking about us having to, when it says, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Is this talking about that we have to wait until these physical bodies die and we're placed into the grave to find out if we have Christ's life? Is that what you have to do? Is this a statement of if where you really have to search this out to know? If we are dead presently, how is it that your mortal flesh is still functioning? How is it that you're even pondering the things that I'm saying to you? And some of you are probably not pondering the things I'm saying unto you. Some of you are probably thinking about lunch or this or that and the hardships of the week. I get that. But you're pondering something. How is it that you're doing that if you're dead? Look back at Romans chapter number 6. Always keep a place there in 2 Timothy because we will constantly be flipping back to it. In Romans chapter number 6, I want to answer the question, are we dead with him? Is that a present reality truth? Thank you for the yes. So we know the answer before we read it, but we might as well read the verses to be confirmed in the knowledge. Yeah? Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? Some of us don't know. We just don't know, Paul. Please help us. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Are we dead? Are we dead with Him? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, look at that connection with glory and death. That might come into play in 2 Timothy, maybe. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself and just posit something. We're not going to come back to this. But what I'm telling you is that the statement of truth of our, if ye are dead, over in 2 Timothy, we're going to deal with the issue of your walk. That's what Paul is going to be talking about in those verses in 2 Timothy. So even so we should walk in newness of life. If we're dead, and we are dead, we should walk in newness of life. A bit of a paradox there, right? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Your flesh is crucified. That's why Galatians tells us that we are crucified with Christ. How is it that you're dead? Because your old man is dead. Your old man has been crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, are you dead? Yes. Is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, oh, look at that if then. Are we dead? You notice how he uses the word if, but it's not an Are we? Are we really? It's a matter of fact so. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and it is true that we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon. What does that word reckon mean? Acknowledge it to be so. Paul's going to say something. He says, I want you to reckon this. You know, like a good Kentuckian. I want you to reckon this thing, that ye also yourselves to be dead. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The great simple truth is that if we're going to live with Christ, then we must be dead. If we are dead, then we will live with Him. Are we dead? Yes. This is the great identification truth of the gospel. This is the great, who are you? Are you your old man? You the new man? Your old man is dead. Who are you identified with? Your old man has been crucified. It has, because when you trust the gospel, where were you? You're taken out of Adam and you're placed into Christ. You're taken out of death and you're placed into life. You're baptized into Christ. You are identified with Christ's death, and that is the issue of your identification. And being in Christ, that is your life. That's your life because He is the resurrection. And if you want to be resurrected, you need to get in Him. Verse 4 says, if you are dead with Him and given His life, then you should walk in that life. If you're dead, then there's something that you ought to do. Start walking like you have life. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Timothy says, if we be dead with Him, if we be dead with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, look at verse number 10. Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Have you ever wanted to know what the purpose of the believer is? You find it right there in that verse. Your purpose, it's right there, and specifically the second half of that verse, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You know, your purpose today is to have Christ's life be manifest through your body, in your body. That you crucify your flesh and you live unto Christ. But how are you living? Are you saying, I'm going to put my desires and my will out there, and I'm going to live that, and I'm going to manifest those desires? That's not what this life is. If you want to manifest the life of Christ in our body, then you have to die to self. You have to die to who you are. How is it that you manifest Christ's life? Does it sound fancy? Oh, that sounds mystical. Is that something where I have to meditate? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God came and He manifested Himself and He left His Word. And the way that you manifest Christ's life is you take truth. He is truth. He is the way. He is the life. You take that truth and you put it into your inner man and you say, I'm going to reckon that book to be true. And as I live my life, when I walk, let me walk by the truths of that book. Let me manifest that in my life. Let me not manifest myself, my self-will, my selfishness, but let me manifest Christ. That's not an easy task to do, is it? We struggle with that day by day. But that is our purpose. Galatians 2, if you turn to Galatians 2, you know verse 20 maybe, verse number 19, Galatians 2:19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This life is not my own. I've been given life. So let me live it for Him. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, which is not mine, it's not my life, it's been gifted to me out of love. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If He gave Himself for my life, can I not give my life to Him? In 2 Timothy 2:11, he says, if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Him. Are we dead? One last verse, Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 3, Colossians 3:3. For ye are what? Dead. That's pretty straightforward, right? For ye are dead. Are ye dead? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in what? Glory. What is Paul talking about in 2 Timothy chapter number 2? That he suffers these things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain unto salvation in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. For if ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So the if statement of 2 Timothy is not a maybe so if. It is so if. If you look back at verse number 1 of Colossians 3, you find another if. And you find this if also being a it is so if. Not a maybe so if. He says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Are you identified in the resurrection of Christ? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That if is a statement of fact. It's not a maybe so. It's not a hope so. It is true. It is factual that I am dead with Him, and it is also true that I am risen with Him. Ephesians 1 says that we're made to be seated in heavenly places and that we have a position there. And so what 2 Timothy 2 is telling you, I left my bookmark out, so have to go there manually. In 2 Timothy 2, what verse number 11 is telling you is what you have going on as a believer. And it's not hypothetical if you meet certain conditions. And so we're a part of the elect. This is who we are. We are a part of something special now, and we have something special waiting for us. We're a part of it now, but we also have it waiting for us. And we're a part of this, and now let us make Christ's life manifest now to increase His glory. Does that make sense? In verse number 12, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, I'm just going to come right out and say it, and then let's talk about it. The issue of suffering here is allowing Christ to work in you. This is the manifestation of Christ's life. Everything as we go along through this passage, I mean, Paul has gotten done saying that you have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that you have to run the race. Why was he laying all of those verses? He wasn't laying all of those verses to talk about your walk and your life and enduring hardness as a good soldier and running a race that you may obtain a crown at the end, just to come along and say, are you saved? If you're dead, you know, if you suffer, you will reign with Him. But you know what? Is that a maybe so? No. No, this is a meaningful statement that's locked on and is conjoined by verse number 10 to verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy chapter number 2, where Paul is talking about our service. If we suffer, when you hear the word suffer, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What is the definition that comes to your mind? You think of pain, right? Suffering and pain. And that means there is a definition of the word suffer that means to endure pain and to endure hardship. But the word suffer also has another definition, which means what? To allow. To allow. To permit. Or to not hinder. And so, you remember back in the Gospels, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come under me? Was Jesus telling his disciples to say, go get the kids and inflict a lot of pain on them and bring them unto me? Make sure you whip them with whips as you bring them to me. When he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, what was he saying? Allow them to come. Permit them to come unto me. So when we have a word that has multiple meanings, you ascertain its meaning and you ascribe its definition based upon the context. You don't come to the Word of God with, well, this word has to mean this 90% of the time, so I'm going to make it mean this in this verse, because that's just the first thing that comes to my mind. That's not the case. In this verse, the suffering from the first half of the verse is the opposite of and is to be contrasted with the denying in the second half of the verse. When Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. What is the opposite of denying something? It is to allow something, right? So if we suffer, if we allow Christ, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, if we don't allow Him, He will deny us. So I think to me the meaning is very clear in the base of the context. So verse 12 is saying, if we suffer, and if we suffer Christ, because verse 11 says it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, what is the purpose of being dead with Him? that we're dead to self, but alive unto God, and letting God's life live out through us. We're going to live with Him. If we're letting that life live out through us, if we suffer, if we allow that, we shall also reign with Him. There's the eternal glory. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, this brings me to a point of what I think is going on here in 11 and 12, is that I think that it implies that there's going to be different and varying degrees of reigning. Now, it's interesting because I think Tom posed the question to me last week, and we talked about it for just a few minutes, and I told Tom he should preach on that. And then I started studying, I was studying more for the lesson this week, and my studies took me in this direction, and here I am looking at the very same topic. But I think that your reigning will be based, according to these verses, if we allow, if we suffer, if we allow Christ, His life to live out through us, we shall also reign with Him. I think your reigning will be based upon the edification that you've built up in your inner man and how you allow that to work through you. When you get to heaven, you receive a glorified body. You also receive the mind of Christ. That means that you're not going to sin anymore. But that doesn't mean you cease to be you. When you get to heaven, you get the mind of Christ in a glorified body. That doesn't mean that we all become the same person. David, you'll still be David. Mary, you'll still be Mary. Jim, you'll still be Jim. Because you have a soul and you have a spirit that's going to be placed into the glorified body. And you're still you. You do not cease to be you. Now, who you are, where are you currently? You're in your fleshly body, right? The fleshly body is dead. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm still living in here. Now, when you take in the edification of this word and you bring it into your inner man, does it help your flesh or does it help your soul, your spirit, your inner man? It helps your inner man. And so when you get to heaven and you have this, when you have this edification in your inner man, that's going to be with you. It's not as though, you know, when you get the mind of Christ that there's a flashbulb in front of you and everything is wiped out and everybody's exactly the same and nobody is different. I think you will be continue to be who you are. Now let's look at that for a minute. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I told Larry that I thought I would be done early today, but I think I may have lied. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse number 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Wherefore we labor. What do we labor for, saints? Do we labor for our justification? Do we labor to receive forgiveness of our sins from God? That's not what we labor for, is it? Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I'm not wanting to get off into a study of the judgment seat of Christ this morning, but I bring this up for this purpose. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to receive the things done in this body, what is that referring to? I submit to you that that's talking about what you've done in your inner man. Because he specifically says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in this body. I don't think you're being judged necessarily for your sin. You're dead to sin, but now that you've received forgiveness of sin, now you're to walk. Walk in newness of life. And we walk and you're supposed to manifest Christ's life. Now that you've done that, how much of that have you let Christ's life be manifest in you versus your own selfish desires? When it says that we receive for the things done in this body, I think that's 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we allow Christ to work through us. Verse 11 says, of 2 Timothy, it says, if we be dead, we shall also live with Him. Now that is a promise. But does that mean that we will receive rewards? No, not necessarily. He will deny us. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, if we deny the allowing of Him to work through us, He will deny us. Is He going to deny you entrance into heaven? Are you going to go to hell? Is that what the denying is talking about? See, this is why people think that these verses are talking about salvation. They think when it says that He will deny us, that He's going to deny our salvation, our justification, our forgiveness of sins, and send us to hell. This is not the denial. But if you are living in your flesh, what is He going to deny? Your filthy, no good, rotten, dirty works. He doesn't want it. He's going to deny us how we live for self. But He will accept the things that are done in His Son. The things that are done in Christ as we allow Christ, as we allow Christ to live out through us. When a believer lives as though God doesn't matter, then he's going to lose rewards, and there will be some denying at the judgment seat of Christ and in heaven. Is that in the end, Christ will wipe away all the tears? It doesn't mean that forever isn't going to be wonderful. It just means you've been denied some rewards because you didn't let God work through you. There's nothing for Him to work with here. It's going to be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. There was no precious stones because it wasn't Christ being lived out. And turn over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1. You know, when I was thinking about this, Colossians chapter 1, is heaven, we think about rewards, being denied rewards, is heaven a final fulfillment of the Marxist dream? Some of you are a bit older than I am. You lived during a time where there was much consternation with a Marxist ideology in this world. And one of the implications of Marxism is equality of outcome. Is heaven going to be the fulfillment of Karl Marx and having everyone being perfectly equal in the end? Is there no different or varying degrees of reigning or glory or power or authority in the heavenly places? No, not at all. Colossians chapter number 1, look at verse number 16. Colossians 1, 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, the very fact that there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, are there different levels of authority within God's authority structure? Yes or no? Yes. God is not a Marxist. Because in heaven, there is not equality of outcome. There are different levels of power and authority in the reigning. We're all equal at the cross, right? We're all level. Israel's been, because of her unbelief, she's been cut off. She's been cut down to the unbelieving position of the Gentiles. And now all of us stand before God in unbelief. And then when we trust the gospel and we take the step out into belief, then how is it that you then walk? How is it that God can then use you for His glory and for His honor? Because any of you who are a part of a business or a part of a company, you hire someone, is there positions of power and authority within your company? Yes. And you can't bring someone off the street, and I don't know, maybe you work for NASA, and you got to build some rockets to get to the moon, and you bring someone off the street, and they don't know math, they don't know engineering, they don't know anything, and you put them in control of the flight plan on how we're supposed to get to the moon or to Mars or wherever there it is that you're going to go. Now, you see, you can't use that person in that capacity because they've not trained themselves to be used in that capacity. Now, what capacity are you training yourself to be used in? There are hierarchies. That's the way that God operates. He likes structure. He operates with structure. When over back in the book of Job, he has people, the principalities, powers, and authorities, he has them coming and presenting themselves to him. They are submissive to him in their hierarchies. They present themselves to them in Job. Even after the fall and the rebellion of the angelic realm, God hasn't done away with that authority structure. And that amazes me. I find that fascinating. You know, like if it were me and my anger and there was a rebellion against God, I would say just wipe them all out, right? God has not done away with the authority structure that he put the angels into, even the fallen ones. How do you know that? Well, very simply, when you look back at the book of Daniel and the angel goes down to Daniel to talk to him and to tell him what his vision means, he's withheld by the prince of the power of Persia. There's another angel in the angelic realm that has a higher position of authority than this angel that's dispatched to Daniel. And the prince of the power of Persia, who stands against God and is in rebellion against God, takes God's messenger angel and locks them up and binds him and keeps him from getting to Daniel. So what does God have to do? God goes a little bit up the authority structure. And he says, he sends down a higher ranking angel than the prince of the power of Persia to give him the what for and to loose the bounds of the other angel so he can get down to Daniel. You see, there are positions of power and authority in God's structure. And they still exist today, even though part of them have rebelled against God. Now, the fascinating thing is, how's God going to reclaim those rebellious positions of power and authority? If only he had a body that he could work with, that he could redeem the heavenly places with. The church, the body of Christ. Your purpose in the heavenly places, which was never before made known unto man, but is now made known. So that way when you go over to Ephesians chapter number 3 and you learn that the angels are learning what God's doing today through us. Now my point is that God likes structure. Go back over to Matthew chapter number 19. Because similar to the heavenly program and the body of Christ, where we're going to redeem the power structure in the heavens, in Israel's program on the earth, they too have an authority structure. Look at Matthew chapter number 19 and verse number 28. It says, I hear the pages. I'll give you another second. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. I just want to point out the glory over and over and over again. What is it that we have to look forward to? What is the issue here? The eternal glory of 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And when Christ is reigning from his throne in glory, he tells the 12 apostles that ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is everyone in eternity future that's in Israel's earthly program, are they all going to be equal? No. You're going to have 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel upon the earth. Now, does that mean that anyone is necessarily lesser? Are we talking about, you know, well, we shouldn't respect people because they're not in the positions of power and authority? That's not what we're talking about at all. But rather, as a leader, you are also a part of you are serving. Yeah? And so you have these 12 apostles that are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel for all of eternity on the earth. There's the 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and God's heavenly purpose and God's earthly purpose. And you're going to have authority on the earth. Are we going to have authority in the heavens? Yes. Are we going to have different positions and different structures of principalities, powers, and authorities? Or principalities, powers, authorities in heavenly places? Yes. Look at Matthew chapter number 20 as well. This one's just added in for fun. In verse number 20, Matthew 20:20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." And I see the two boys now being like, "Oh, mom, come on." You know, we were at a soccer game this past week, and one of the boys on the team got hit hard by the other team. And the guy started to run his mouth a little bit, and the boy's mom from the sideline started running her mouth. And the son looked over and said, "Mom, please stop. You know, let me take care of this." He's a senior in high school, so he's a bit embarrassed. But here comes the mother bringing her two sons, the two of the 12 apostles. In verse 21 it says, "And he said unto her," Christ said unto her, the mother, "what wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy kingdom." Why is it that the mother would want her sons to be sitting on Christ's left hand and on his right hand? So Christ is going to be reigning on a throne. He's going to be sitting on a throne. And Christ has already said that those 12 are going to be sitting on thrones, right, in the kingdom. You find that out in Matthew chapter number 19. So the boys go home and they say, "Guess what, Mom? Jesus said we're going to be on 12 thrones in the kingdom." And she starts, "Oh, 12 thrones. Well, some of them are going to be spread out." So in the very next chapter, you have the mother going to Jesus saying, "Hey, put my boys at your right and left hand on these thrones that you just told us about." Are there, even within the 12 thrones, are there going to be perhaps different levels of authority? What is it not a higher honor to be at the right hand or the left hand of Christ than to be down at the far end? Now, I don't know much about the royal progression and how they do things over in England, but I do know the closer you are to the Queen, the higher up in the pecking order you are, right? And if you're put down on the side, you're not very high up in their social class and in their order. She wants her sons to be on the right and the left hand. But Jesus answered, verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Verse 23, "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." What in the world are you guys trying to pull? You know, but when Christ says, "But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father," that tells me that the Father has prepared who's going to sit where in the pecking order. Now, I'm not going to make any guesses, but you know, you have certain that are in the inner group of the 12. And perhaps, and likely, I think likely so, they'll be closest to Christ. That left and right hand is an elevated position. So God has created power structures in the heavens and in the earth. And that's what he has set up. And that's how God likes to operate. He likes structure. There's structure in our universe. There is not chaos. But there is organized structure to the point that men have set their lives out to study after God, and they used to call it science. And now science goes by something different. But because of the organization and the structure of God, men would study God's creation. So then my simple question is, when we get to heaven, are we all going to be exactly equal and have the exact same function? Or will there be a difference? And I posit to you, based upon the verses that we looked at, that there's going to be a difference. And I think that that's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13 are talking about. So we're going to be in heaven. And we talk about, Paul said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You're going to be in heaven. You're not going to be on earth. So only the doctrine and information related to God's heavenly purpose, which is the revelation of the mystery committed unto the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace, is going to work unto your edification for our reigning. If you've spent your whole life, and I'm talking now about the doctrinal confusion that exists in our world and has existed in our world, and the lie program that Satan has set out to move people off of the truth. Why? Because if he can get people to believe the lie, not only are they not functioning the way that they should, not only does it mess them up, but there's a diminishing of glory. Because there's less people getting saved because there's confusion on the gospel. And there's less people operating as they should in this life and manifesting Christ's life in themselves. So the only doctrine that's going to produce our edification is the revelation of the mystery committed unto Paul. If you've spent your whole life building up the knowledge of Israel's kingdom program for the earth, you don't have the information and the edification built up in your inner man to reign to a high degree in the heavens. If it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and if it's the grace of God that teaches us, and you've spent your whole life building on Israel's earthly program, which included the law, then what are you being taught out of? Not the grace of God. If your purpose on this earth was to prepare and pilot, like if your whole purpose, your whole life was to prepare and pilot a rocket ship to go out to another planet, and you spent your life in preparation for that mission at the end of your life, you spent your life studying NASCAR and stock cars and seeing the aerodynamics of how the wind flew over the fin of the car and what type of fuel gave you the best gas mileage and what type of tires you needed in the corners of the track to get the best friction. I mean, if you spent your life studying NASCAR, not only would you be miserable and bored, but you wouldn't be prepared for the purpose that you had awaiting for you at the end of your life. And this is what I'm trying to communicate to you that I think 2 Timothy is telling us in verses 11 and 12. When Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This is not a justification issue. This is not being a saved from your sin issue. This is how have you allowed Christ to operate in you? Someone wound the clock a little bit fast. So if you haven't had the right doctrine being put in you, and now you step into eternity ready to reign, you don't have the right information in you. You went through the judgment seat of Christ and everything was burnt up. Where's your reigning going to be? You see, this is the issue of manifesting the glory of Christ. I really hope in such a limited amount of time, it's hard for me to be clear in trying to expound the things that are in my mind. But when I'm saying that it's how we live our life and how we do this walk that affects our reigning and the glory that's manifested us in the ages to come, I really hope that you understand that what I'm not saying is that you're under a performance-based system for your salvation in order to gain forgiveness from your sins. I'm saying that you are to walk as a mature saint. And if you spend your life not walking as a mature saint, then you're not ready to walk as a mature son. If you've spent your life putting the wrong information into you, if you put the wrong gas into the tank, the rocket's not going to go. So Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We should allow Christ's life to be what's allowed to be lived out through us. Now, I'm not going to sit there and pretend to put valuations on the actual reigning. I'm not going to do that exercise. I think that's fruitless, but it does seem clear to me that there is a purpose for this life. There's a life to be lived. And there's a glory to be had on the other side. There's glory to be had now. We have a wonderful life to live. But the glory that waits on the other side is far better. Nothing can be compared to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we have from your word. Thankful that we know the truth, that we have the ability to apply it to our lives. We read these verses and we know it to be true, and we try to understand it to the best extent that we can. We know that there is a life to be lived, but Father, as we try to study your word, we realize as humans that it's that we struggle with these things. We struggle in our flesh and we struggle in our understanding. So, Father, I just pray that we would all be closer drawn to you and your word. We would find comfort in it, and not only comfort, Lord, but the motivation to live this life that we now have, not because we seek our own glory, but we want to manifest your glory, not only in this life, but in the life to come, with the weight of eternal glory waiting for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.